For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we started our study of Jeremiah a couple of weeks ago. If you were here last week, man, Jeremiah, you know, just gets at, in a way that I don't think we find anywhere else in Scripture, the condition of the human heart. And if you were here last time, some of us, I know, walked away feeling kind of deflated, like, oh, man, that's me. The darkness of the human heart revealed by the Word of God. It's very depressing. And all I can say to you is, well, I had to work with it all week, so tough. But tonight we talk about a topic that is as intensely positive and hopeful as last week's was deflating and tough. So what we're going to do now is get on a little bittersweet, because we'll do a little bit of review to set the context for the good news that Jeremiah is going to roll out tonight, because chapters 2, 3, and the beginning of 4 kind of form one unit of thought. Why don't we pray together and get into our study? God, just thanks so much for this opportunity to be together, to think about the things of the heart, and to turn to you and just ask God, will you lead our thinking here? Will you speak to each one of us? And we just know that that's what you want to do, and we want to make ourselves open to hearing from you. No matter where we are, no matter where our life's heading, God, we know that you are in pursuit. And so just make this evening an important one for us, God, tonight, as we stop and open our hearts to you and to reflect on what you have to say to us. Amen. All right. So here's where we were last time. And in chapter 2, Jeremiah just really lays out the problem with Israel is the problem with humanity. It's the problem that is always the problem with God's people as well, which is that tendency in the fallen heart of humanity to seek substitute gods, idols. And so we can talk about idols in the ancient context, in which those idols were carved out of wood, carved out of stone, or whatever. Or we could also talk about the idols that are just a part of our culture today. We don't bend ourselves down before little Molochs or Baals or something like that. No, we kneel down before the idol of our stuff, our possessions. And in the New Testament, Paul says that greed essentially is idolatry. It's that thirst for I've got to have more. That's just as idolatrous as any kind of pagan idol that we might have out there. There is the idolatry of sensuality, where we say, you know, basically what I live for, what I'm about, is pleasure. And I'm going to pursue the stimulation of my nerve endings as really what I'm about. Or, you know, here too, we can talk about the thirst and the drive and that sense of I've got to have status. People have to respect me, and that's what animates our thinking, and that's what motivates our actions. And this is what John calls in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, says that's basically these are the things that characterize human society, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's really what he's talking about right there. Jeremiah really is saying exactly the same thing, but he goes into it a little deeper. And he begins to talk about the inner dimensions of the human heart that give rise to this kind of idolatry. And he talks about it in terms of three things. In terms of desire, what do we do with our desires and our passions once we no longer are pursuing God in our life? And now these passions, these desires, they have there's no banks to hold them in to give any kind of sense or perspective to them. And so we want and we want and we want in this insatiable way that's never really satisfied. And Jeremiah said it's just like trying to draw water out of a broken cistern. It's not going to happen. He talks about the idols of our heart being the things that we rely on, the things that we must have, control of our life, predictability. We've got to have our ducks lined up just so. And so I look to my own strength and my own desires as the end of my actions, and I rely on my capacity to control people and circumstances to be able to bring that about. And then at the end of the day as well, Jeremiah says there's issues with our identity. If I'm not really seeing myself principally as a creation of God and as a child of God, who am I? What makes me significant? What makes my world meaningful? And so there's this drive to identify myself around something that matters. And so we look to other people then as reinforcers to our sense of importance, our sense of dignity and significance. And these things, Jeremiah says, really are at the root of what's wrong with humankind. This is what these things that animate human behavior are the things that drive us away from God, and they're the things that drive us, wedges between ourselves and other people, and at the end of the day, which just leave us more or less alone and broken. And so tonight we want to talk a little bit about that in the light of a third variable, namely that there's also, in addition to the kind of corrupted heart of humanity, there is also a realm of pride between the things that we do on the outside and the motivators that kind of drive our hearts. A wall of pride, we call it here, that we don't naturally want to take an honest look inside. We don't want to see these things that really are so often at the base of our motivations and the base of our designs for life. Because to look at those things would become, well, they would become problematic. Then we would have to realize I've got some problems that I've got to deal with. I've got some values that are insufficient. I've got a thirst to identify myself, to be something, to have something reliable to work out of, and I know that those things that I trust in are inadequate. But who wants to think that way? Nobody wants to think like that. And further, we don't want to think that these things that we've come to rely on, these things that we pursue, are things that are taking us further and further away from God. And so what do we do? Well, we construct things called religion. And religion is a great wall of pride around our heart because it means that we do nice things, pious things that make us externally look good. And therefore, we convince ourselves, hey, I must be okay. After all, I've done these religious things so well and certainly better than that other person over there. So I must be okay. Jesus, of course, had a lot of words for people like that, like whitewashed tombs and things like that. You look really good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Your heart has not changed. The behavior has been sanitized. That's all it is. A lot of us, you know, we don't really want to look deep into our hearts, and so we fill our lives with distractions. And this is, I think, especially a problem in a culture like ours where so many distractions are available to us. How many television stations do you get in your household? How many? 120? 300? Yeah. And so, you know, we just, as in the words of Neil Postman, we amuse ourselves to death. We just keep busy. We keep behaving. We keep acting so that we never have to sit back and say, how come? What am I doing this for? And so we are in a very unreflective mode as a society. We don't think about what's it all about. What am I trying to accomplish? What really matters anyway? Those are difficult questions. And that might mean for us a change of heart, and so instead we just keep busy. We just keep one foot in front of the other. We just keep acting. And therefore we just don't ever have to get to that problem. One of the things that we can do to insulate our broken and twisted heart is just to keep ourselves distant from other people. You know, one of the things that really is an assault on our pride is failure. And no failure is greater than failure in relationships and relationships that matter. And so a lot of us, a.k.a. most of you guys, but the gals too, You know, we find ways just to keep people at arm's length. We want to keep people at a distance because we know that if we start getting involved in people's lives, then we will be known, that there will be failures, and inevitably with those failures, we're going to have to take that look inside. So better just not to move toward people at all. Am I right? I'm right. It's true. And so this condition of humanity is really a big problem. We're spiraling out of God's orbit. We're on our own. We're given over to our own idols, these things that are driving our hearts. And in that context, God is proposing a better way. And in this section of Scripture, from chapter 3, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 2, Jeremiah outlines four little lessons, little sermons that God inspired for him to give and to write, around the topic of what does it mean for us, instead of going our way and doing our thing, to instead come back to God, to return to the Lord. And that's really the basis of our discussion tonight. It's really awesome. How do I, where I'm at, begin to have something real with God? So let's take a look. Starting in verse 11, this is chapter 3. The Lord said to me, unless even faithless Israel is less guilty than treacherous Judah. Therefore, go and give this message toward the north. O Israel, my faithless people, come home to me again, for I am merciful, and I will not be angry with you forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. Just admit that you've rebelled against the Lord. Confess that you did not listen. Okay, so this is number one. The plea, four times given. Return to the Lord. Come home to me. That's God's real intent. He doesn't think it's cool that we're out there in our own little universe doing our own thing to our own destruction. And so he wants us to come home, and he describes how that happens. And it happens through the heart of humility. He says, just acknowledge your guilt. Admit that you've rebelled against the Lord and confess that you didn't listen. Well, that doesn't sound too hard, does it? He's saying, look, let's just be honest about the trajectory of your life. Let's just be honest about the direction that you've set for yourself. Just be honest, in the language of chapter 2, verse 27, that you've got your back to God and not your face. God's over here, and he's calling to you, and he's saying, come home to me. And you've said, I can't hear you, because I got my back to you. And that's an attitude of the heart. God is saying, you know, I want relationship with you. I'm just asking you to come home to me. And I was thinking about this week as I was preparing this, in the framework of the prodigal son. Because the language is pretty much identical throughout Jeremiah 3 and 4 that Jesus uses when he gives that great parable in Luke 15. And so the father, you know, is out on his porch, and he looks to his son who has claimed his inheritance, and now he's prepared to go his own way. And just that idea that his back now has turned to his father. And, you know, in the ancient world, that's a big deal. That's like, you know, I'm done with you. And Jeremiah uses that same imagery. And he's saying, you know, here's what we've done. We've basically said, I'm into my thing. My face is squarely 180 degrees removed from you, God. And so he's saying, you know, you come back. You acknowledge your guilt. Just be honest that, yeah, what I've really been about in my life is my thing. The whole orientation of my thinking has been pretty much rooted in what can I get for me what's it about for me, my comfort, and things like that that we talked about last time. But what he's not saying here, and I think that this is a very important thing, that when to turn to the Lord and to return home to him does not mean that we are grovelers or that now we take on these vows, you know, and I think that that's the image that people have. Because what Jeremiah is describing here, the biblical term for that is repentance. What we're talking about tonight really is repentance. And that just has all kinds of bizarre connotations, I think, in people's minds. You know, the chest beating, oh, I'm just such a loathsome pig, you know, or whatever. The groveling, that being overwhelmed with how unworthy you are. You know, that's not at all what Jeremiah is saying here. He's not saying, okay, God wants you to feel like crap about who you are, about yourself, and God wants to make sure that you are really serious about this, so you need to get in there and you say, I'll never do these things again, never do it again. You know, we may say that to ourselves, and we may kind of impose that on other people, too, when people have done us wrong, right? Well, you better come back to me slithering like a worm. You know, so how else am I going to know that you're sincere? You know, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want that. What's the language that he uses? He says, acknowledge, admit, confess. He's basically just saying, look, just agree with me that you've got your back turned toward me and that that is a problem, that you're in the wrong at that point. That's all I'm really asking you to do. I don't care how you feel about it. Sometimes when we just like, oh, yeah, I'm just, you know, about ourselves, you know, that's just kind of that's kind of a smokescreen sometimes. That's how I'm feeling in the moment, kind of hungover from last night or whatever. But not agreeing or admitting or confessing that these things are the case. And so really, a turning to God and to move toward home is not about how do we feel. It begins that we agree with God that, yes, it's true, I have my back turned against you. I have been keeping my sight set on my own thing. I hear you calling me back, and I'm prepared to turn toward you and to agree with you that you are my God, that you are my Lord, that you are my Heavenly Father, and that I'm in the wrong. Well, it's just not that big a deal. Or is it? Because now I've got to say, in the context of all my pride and all my accomplishment, hey man, I've got a fundamental problem that I can't fix. So it hits us at our pride. With this willingness, though, to acknowledge and to admit what's true, comes a blessing. And this is the way that this whole text is laid out. Here's what God's calling on you to do, to return to me. And here's what happens when we begin to respond to that plea from God. God blesses. And he says, look, I'm merciful, and I will not be angry with you. I'm merciful, he says. And now this is the consistent message of the Scripture. It's the message of grace. Okay, so we have gone our own way. We've done our own thing. We've violated God's will, God's purpose, God's design for our lives. We're guilty before a holy God. That's the teaching of Scripture. But there's another teaching in Scripture that is absolutely compatible with that, which is that God loves you, God is moving toward you, and God is prepared to act in mercy on your behalf. And so it's possible then we can come before God in one of two ways. We can come before God as a cosmic judge with all of our credentials, and we're guilty. We can do that. I wouldn't advise it, but we can do that. And then there's this other message that the Bible gives, which is that God maintains his absolute moral perfection, his justice. And yet he looks at his rebel creation and he says, I love them and I pursue them and I'm prepared to take upon even myself the penalty of their error. And that is the meaning of the cross of Christ. That's how the justice of God and the love of God ultimately are reconciled. And so, even from the very beginning and in the pages of the Old Testament, yes, God is merciful. It's God's desire to forgive. And so will you, in your heart, turn toward God? Admit, confess, yeah, there's an issue between me and you. I've had my sights set away from you, my back turned toward you. I see that's not cool. I see the damage that that's made in my life, the way that I've affected other people as well. And I want to turn to you because I know, I believe, I take you at your word. You're merciful. You're gracious. How awesome is that? He's not asking for religious gymnastics. He's not asking for a vow to do better. He's just saying, will you trust that I'm merciful and that I will turn away from your guilt? There you go. That's number one. Then he's going to probe just a little deeper. In verse 14, again he says this plea, return home to me. Wayward children, says the Lord, I am your master, and I will bring you back to the land of Zion, one from this town and two from that family, from wherever you're scattered. Return to me. Who? Wayward children. Again, prodigals. People who've chosen to go our own way against the purpose and design of God for our life. And he says, I want you to return home to me. Why? Because I'm your master. And here's something we need to really consider here tonight. That a part of this changing of our mind about the direction that we're heading is this awareness, this claim that God makes. He says, I am your master. God has a right to rule. God is the Lord. He's the creator of the cosmos. You owe your being to God. You are, in a real sense, as God's creation, you belong to him. He created you as a dependent being to live in relation to him. Well, sometimes that just doesn't fly very well, does it? In the face of self-determining modern Western people like you and me. What do you mean? I'm not the master of my destiny, the Lord of my domain. Well, this is what God is saying. And I think one of the real difficulties in our hearts, one of the things that makes it so very hard to turn to God from the heart, is this issue right here. And there is an underlying suspicion in the heart of every fallen human being from the very beginning. God, if I subordinate my will to God, I'm going to lose something valuable. I'm going to lose the absolute claim on my own life. Yielding to somebody else, another person, even if that person's God, is a very hard thing for us to conceive. And that's why we wrestle so much in our pride over this issue of grace, which is such a simple message. Because it cuts right at the heart of our own desire for self-rule, self-determination. And at the base of this movement toward, I want to live by my terms, my way, is a suspicion that if I yield myself to the purposes of God, to the person of God, I'm going to get screwed. And there is a controversy that we're going to have to resolve. Is God good? Is God good? Does God act consistently for the best interests of His creation? Do I have to wrestle His hands off the steering wheel in my life because the direction that He's going to take me is a dead end? You know, that is from Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent met Eve, what did he do? He challenged the character of God, and he said, God wants you not to eat from this tree because he wants to deprive you of something that's good for you, the knowledge of good and evil. And is that the case? Is it that we want to keep our distance from God because ultimately we just are not really sure that we can trust He really does have my best interests in mind? That if I yield myself to God, that is the very best thing that I could possibly be doing for myself and the lives of everyone that I touch. That's really kind of at the heart of things for us. I know better, and I can live life on my terms. And maybe, yeah, every now and then, you know, when things are going bad, I can call out to God, oh, help me out here, you know, or whatever. But at the end of the day, I want the elbow room. I want the space to do things my way. And I think we find that in our hearts, we wrestle on that very point. On that point right there. And you are struggling in that area of your life even now. And yes, maybe it's because, you know, I don't know about trusting God's direction in my life as it relates to the relationships that I have. I don't know that going God's direction in my life is going to be to my financial interest. Or whatever it is. And God is saying, you know, that is that issue right there. That is the issue that we're going to have to ask. Is God good and therefore worthy of my life? Well, let's move on then, because, you know, if we're prepared to come to that place and we can turn to a God who is good, there are some results that come from that. And he says the knowledge that will be received knowledge and understanding. That there's a clarity and an insight that comes once we turn our face back to God. That the heart distorts reality, distorts who God is, distorts who we are. And when we turn to God and we say, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe that you're good. And I acknowledge my distance from you. And I'm asking you for your mercy. Our whole framework begins to change. We look at things differently. We're granted a clarity and an insight that we did not otherwise have. And as we begin to think about who God is, and we're looking at moving our face toward Him now, and we see that God forgives, and God pursues, and God blesses people. I mean, that's what God's about. And then we realize, but is that what I'm about? And that's where, you know, this knowledge and this understanding, this awareness, you know, of just how deep the chasm is in our own hearts. You know, once we see God for who He is, which comes through this heart of repentance, then we are able to realize, man, I am not a forgiving God. I want the mercy of God, but I want that other person there to struggle and to suffer misery because of the way they've treated me. Make them pay. You know, God pursues, and God has been pursuing you. He's put people in your life. He's organized circumstances that would enable you to find him. And you, how about you? Do you pursue people? It's God's intent to bless. And yet we find ourselves using other people. You know, and those are the kinds of things that begin to, those we get to see a clarity about who we are when we turn to the Lord, because we see him for who he is. Knowledge and understanding. It's pretty awesome to have that sort of clarity about your life. And then, secondly, the blessing that he promises is he says, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. You know, no one's even going to care about that anymore. What is the ark of the covenant of the Lord? It's that Indiana Jones box. Okay, that's what it is. But it means more than that. It means the presence of God. And it was a symbolic thing, of course. But it was really important to Israel's national identity. It was the focal point of their religion. It's that right here, this is where we meet God, in the Holy of Holies, in his temple. And who can go in there? Only one person once a year. The high priest. And he can go in because of the sacrificial blood shed to deal with the problem of guilt for himself and for the people. Just once a year he goes in there and in a symbolic way says, I'm going to deal with the problem of your alienation and your lostness. And the way I deal with it is by sacrifice and by a substitute. You're guilty and I'm going to find a substitute to atone for your guilt. And what Jeremiah is saying here is that there's going to come a day where no one's going to even care about where the Ark of the Covenant is anymore, because what it represents has already been fulfilled. That God himself will be present among his people. And that's Jeremiah's view of what the end of history will be, that God's going to rule on the earth through the person of his Messiah. But there's something more indeed than that, which is that there's a present reality here. You may remember in reading the Gospels when Jesus is on the cross and he's breathing his last words and he calls out to God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dies the death that we deserve. Matthew makes the point that at the moment of his death, the curtain that separates all of the people from the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant is ripped from top to bottom. And in a very powerful way, what God is demonstrating is that through the blood of Christ, through his death, permanent, confident access to God has been won. And it is possible now to enter into the very presence of God. And so we can come to know God, even here tonight, in a personal and permanent way. If we are prepared to call out to him and say, I see where I'm heading. I know what that's about. I see what you're about. And I just want to be able to stand in your presence on the basis of the cross of Christ. The promise of the Scripture is that we will have a real abiding relationship with him at that point. It's awesome. What a blessing. Third point, verse 22. My wayward children, he says, come back to me and I will heal your wayward hearts. Yes, we're coming, the people reply, for you are the Lord our God. Our worship of idols on the hills and our religious orgies on the mountains are a delusion. Only the Lord our God will Israel ever find salvation. Okay, so what's he saying here? He's saying, you know, part of turning to God means turning away from these idols that we described a couple of weeks ago. To name your idols. And I think, you know, that's very important. Many of us have been Christians for a lot of years, and we're kind of syncretists in the sense that, yes, we have an authentic belief in Christ, and a real relationship with him. And we've got some other baggage as well. Some other idols that we like to keep in our closet and rely on when God seems maybe a little distant to us. And Jeremiah here is saying, you know, name those idols. Identify those idols. Do you have a critique of the things apart from God that you rely on and that for you are a real source of your identity, the things that you passionately pursue? And here, I think this is kind of a big deal. And what I see, this is my experience. And they're learning, what does it mean for me to trust you? That there is an awareness of where they are coming from, the things that they have relied on that are inadequate, and there's an ability to critique those things. To critique them. To say that, you know, being all about making as much money as I can and climbing that corporate ladder, you know, that is just a no-end project. Pursuing another person because they are going to give my life meaning and significance is an abuse of that person. Looking for the accolades of those in my field of interest who look to me and go, ooh, is an idol that can never be satisfied. And these things that animate our actions are things that if we're turning to God, we will be able to have a real critique of the weakness of the things that we have come to trust in our life. And I absolutely have always seen those things working together. I'm pretty sure that that's the way it works. Let's think about this from our discussion last week. We talked about some of these deep idols of the heart, these things that Jeremiah brings about, this demand for comfort. You know, because why? Because we recognize our vulnerability. We wonder, is there enough? Will I have enough? You know, and the stress that comes with that. We're driven by the idols of approval. And we need to be somebody, and we really deeply fear being rejected. And many of us are driven by this unquenchable passion to control. I've got to control other people. I've got to control my environment. Why? Because I can't live with uncertainty. I worry what will happen if I'm not in control. Many of us are really driven and animated by that deep sense, that feeling of need to be somebody, to have impact. And the greatest thing that we fear in life is that we will fail to be somebody. And we'll come to the end of our life and say, it didn't mean anything. And these are the things, and there are others, I'm sure. Hey, that's just me. But I think more than me. That's the way we are. And to turn to God means the ability to recognize the emptiness and the vacuous way of living that those things represent. The idols of our hearts. And then we can think in terms of what does God really want? And here he says, what I want is to heal your wayward hearts. Man, I think this is the deepest thing in this whole text. It's so important to heal your wayward hearts, to heal the effect of sin. That's God's thing. That's what God wants. Let's think about this. What does it mean to rely on grace? To recognize, okay, my standing before God is totally secure because it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's a God thing. It's what he's done for me. Now, how does that total acceptability before God relate to this struggle that we have within our own hearts? To heal the heart? Let's think about that. Just in terms of this neurotic drive for comfort that so many of us are afflicted by. When our hearts are healed by the grace of God, we find that we're not worried about having enough. We're not worried about my comfort. We're grateful for the things that God in His goodness have provided for us. See, we've trusted that He's good, and so we've let go of our stuff and our demand to have more. The problem with materialism in our culture is a theological problem. Is a theological problem. It's saying that God is not adequate and God is not good enough to meet the real needs that we have. The heart of that has been that God is molding, that God is healing, manifests itself in a real gratitude for the things that God provides. And therefore we are able to take our sights away from, I'm gratified because I've just gone out and bought this plasma TV or this thing or whatever it is, and to have open-handed generosity toward the needs and concerns of other people around us. Well, Jeremiah's going to get into that in a big way next week when we talk about the problem of affluence, chapter 5. When God is healing the heart of fallen humanity, we may look at ourselves, we may feel so, you know, being approval junkies. I've got to have people who regard me highly. I fear being rejected. And God's like, you know, I accept you completely. There's nothing you can do to add to your acceptability to me, and there's nothing that you could do to take away from it. Because again, it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with what I did for you. And so as a consequence, we can, instead of being approval hounds extracting the approval of other people, we can have real truth-centered relationships where we're able to say, my significance and identity doesn't rest in how you view me, so I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't need you and your approval to be the person that God has made me. I'm secure in that, and because I'm secure in that, I'm able just to say, here's the reality of the situation that we're in here. Here's the problem. And so many of us, you know, we're on eggshells in our marriage. We're on eggshells in our relationship with other people. Why? Because what would happen if we really spoke the truth and we get that reaction that we fear, which is, hey, forget you. You're cut off. I'm out of here. We can't take that loss. And so we will not say the things that in our minds may lead to that very thing. And as a result, things stay distant. Things stay unreal, and we are robbed of the opportunity for real intimacy and relationship. If I'm dependent upon you for my affirmation of who I am, my significance, I will not tell you the truth. Because I can't risk the potential of rejection. But if I'm secure under grace in my standing before God, because I am interested in you, and I'm interested in the thought that as our lives are subordinated to what's true, that's what's the very best for us, I'm going to open my mouth. And potentially, it'll be dicey for a while. But I think in the end, there's a level of reality in that relationship, an intimacy that we could never have had otherwise. Never have had otherwise. How awesome that is. How restoring and healing to the heart that is. You know, the person who just feels like so many of us do, that I've got to really just be in control of everything. I can't let anything beyond what I can affect. You know, really fears the uncertain and therefore holds on to the predictable. And, you know, grace is going to ruffle your feathers a little bit on that point. And God is saying, you know, really what you need to do is not trust in the predictability of the universe that you've made for yourself, this nest that's so comfortable to you, but to learn what does it mean for me to trust in God and allow Him to offer me a security that my stuff could never get for me. a trust in the goodness of God changes the heart, creates real stability, security. And then lastly, when God begins to shape and model our hearts under grace, that thirst for impact, that sense that we need maybe recognition, that we need to make a difference, that our life means something, and that fear that perhaps at the end of the day that it will not, you know, is met here again with the fact that what God is saying is, it's not up to you that your life has some kind of big significance. What you're called to is to be faithful to me. And if we are faithful to God, He will use us. He will lead us. He will equip us. He will prepare us. He will enable us to make that difference that He has intended for us to make in this world. Boy, so many of us are so burdened down. You know, we're just asserting ourselves and we're trying to show that, yeah, I do matter. And that's why my home group is the greatest on the planet. Or, you know, or why, you know, I'm have these kind of giftings and I'm just, you know, hot steaming stuff on a golden platter or whatever. And we just feel like we have to have those ego boosters. And God's saying, you know, please, just be faithful. Just give yourself to me, follow me, and you'll have a peace in your life. And you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to realize, man, there's been a legacy of God's work in me, God's work through me. So many awesome things have happened because at the end of the day, it wasn't all about me anyway. It was about Him and just being faithful to Him. Okay? So that's pretty sweet. Now lastly, let's just bring it all together. Chapter 4, verse 1. O Israel, says the Lord, if you wanted to return to me, you could. You could throw away your detestable idols and stray away no more. Then you would swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, you could do so with truth, justice, and righteousness. Then you would be a blessing to the nations of the world, and all the people would come and praise my name. This is pretty awesome. Here he's saying right here that this heart of humility, this desire to return to the Lord, you know, is a heart that says, as surely as the Lord lives, you know, and then it's all about His truth, His justice, His right way. In other words, it's about a grateful heart that proclaims the good things of God. When we have been offered and extended mercy, the natural inclination is to say, man, I want people to know that you are that good. You know, when a woman is given an engagement ring, she doesn't walk around like this. Oh, God, I hope no one sees. You know, she's like flashing it around and, you know, check it out. Why? Because something really beautiful has happened in her life. She wants people to know that. She takes out an ad in the newspaper and puts her face in it. And so it is, I think, when we have experienced the grace of God. We want people to know who God is. It's a sort of a natural response. And the consequence of this, which is really kind of cool, he says, then you will be a blessing to the nations. How attractive is grace? I mean, what do the nations need to know? It would be helpful, I suppose, if the nations knew about, you know, economics and the distribution of wealth and you know, ways of finding peace and stuff like that. That would be awesome. I don't think that's going to happen anytime soon. But what we can offer is really the root of the problem, which is our alienation from God, which has been resolved on the basis of God's grace. And just to be able to demonstrate that same sort of open-handed generosity, that same love, that same mercy, that same grace to other people, that's what we have to offer. That's pretty much the heart of it. And how awesome is that?
The greatest blessing we have is to be a blessing to other people. And if we are standing under the grace of God and we are returning to Him, that's exactly the natural consequence of what happens here. It just happens like that. So that's a kind of a sketch then of what does it mean to return to the Lord. And I like those four pictures that Jeremiah lays out for us. To return home, to receive God's blessing, is to agree with God that we've been facing the wrong way and that we are prepared to accept His mercy. It means to agree about God, that He is good and that He is the Lord, that He is the rightful possessor of our life. And under that framework, the clarity, the wisdom that comes with that, and the closeness as we are able to stand in His presence. To return to the Lord means that we're able to name our idols and offer our critique so that we can experience the healing hand of God in our lives. To return home to God is to be able to say to others, you know, around us, man, God is awesome. This is what God's done in my life. Just want you to know. And the natural outpouring of that, the natural outgrowth of that, is that we become a blessing to other people. So I think that this is a passage that is just awesome. And it's hope, it's forward-looking. It's saying, I don't care where you are or what you've been about, God is in pursuit of you. God loves you. God, there's a place for you in God's home. Won't you return to me? And there's no one in this room who cannot respond to God in that way. Whether you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're just sort of out of it and you wonder, you know, how have I gotten out in the weeds here? I need to return to the Lord. That's how we do it. Maybe we've never had that interaction with God where we've told Him, I realize that my face is away from you, that I've got my back to you, and I do desire to turn, and I do desire to go to your home, to return to you. And so I want that mercy and that grace to count for me. No matter what end of the spectrum you're on, the message is the same and God's waiting there for you. It's pretty sweet. You got a problem and it's only one. Well, you got a lot of problems. But the one big problem, the only one that matters for our purposes here, is your pride. Will you turn to the Lord? Let's pray together. God, just thanks that You are a Heavenly Father who seeks His children. Thanks that there's always a place for us in Your home. Thanks that You are calling us home. And I pray, God, you know, that we would not be so self-deceived as to think that our own self-righteousness is in any way adequate to stand before You. That we would not trivialize who You are in that way. But on the other hand, too, that we would seize a hold of this offer in You to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be healed, to be changed on the basis of Your grace. And just praying, Lord, no matter where we're at here tonight, that this would be something that we would be really realizing, is that You do call us to repentance. You call on us to change our mind about these deep things in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to not be self-deceived, but to see these things, to be able to identify them the way You do, and then just to say, God, this is why You died for me. And I want that gift of mercy. I want to be standing before You because You're so good, not because I'm so great. And I know, God, that when we do that, when we set aside the pride and we receive Your mercy, that just gives us such great clarity and access to You. Super cool. And I pray that would characterize this group, that we'd be a real grace-oriented group, just realizing that the only thing that we've got is basically Your goodness towards us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.